You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show. Here on this day, 75 years after a quiet Sunday morning in Pearl Harbor was interrupted by the surprise attack from the Japanese, which launched American involvement in World War II. For those alive who were there in the midst of it, God's continued healing and grace for them and lessons, hopefully, that we can learn going forward. History has a way of teaching us lessons if we'll just hear. It's kind of remarkable when you think about it. You know, December 7th, 1941, Americans had been reticent to be involved in the war against the Axis powers, both Germany and Japan and Italy and a few other small players. And entering into the war, it was less than, what could you say, I guess, less than 3 years later was D-Day, and less than 4 years later, the war was over. Incredible, particularly when you compare it to probably the only thing in American history comparable to the sneak attack at Pearl Harbor would be the 9/11 attack, which was particularly cowardly in that it was an attack on civilians. And symbols of, I guess, American enterprise and all the rest. But here we are now, 15 years later, and the war on terror, so to speak, the fight against extremism and all the rest, shows no signs of abating. I guess wars against conventional armies and opponents, much more contained and definable than in our current situation. So pray for all those who continue to be marked by tragedy and by suffering brought about by war, and for those who continue to suffer, for sure. We'll be talking about another form of suffering, not a suffering from without, but a suffering from within, and that is addiction. In this case, we'll be talking about opioid addictions and how they're on the rise, and the scope is broadening, and how churches, who are in many ways mediating communities and institutions within communities who have a responsibility to enter into people's lives and into their brokenness. Churches are being empowered to be an instrument of rescue in many ways in the midst of this addiction crisis. And we'll have a couple of guests on in the next couple of segments. Heather Adams, who writes for Mass Live, an internet journalistic resource out of Massachusetts, and the Reverend Susan Grant Rosen, a United Church of Christ minister in New Hampshire and Vermont, talking about what can be done in churches to help against this plague, really, and particularly even with the use of Narcan, which is the anti-overdose antidote that can be even made available to churches. So we'll talk to them in the next segment, and certainly welcome your question. My question of the day is, have anyone in your life, a close friend or family member, who has been a victim of or who has suffered under drug addiction? And if so, have you lost a close friend or family member to drug addiction? I guess you could take that any way you want it, lost them to death, or have you lost them in some ways to simply their life of destruction? Shannon, with a pretty poignant reflection of her own experience, a family well marked by it. You can check that out on the show's Facebook page, or on my Facebook page, actually. If any others want to weigh in, but it'll be an interesting conversation that we'll have. Today, the feast day of St. Ambrose of Milan. Talked a little bit about him last hour. Bishop and doctor of the church, known for his own sake, but also for the influence that he had on a young Augustine of Hippo, who had lived a pretty dissolute life, fathered a child out of wedlock, much to the chagrin of his prayerful and tearful mother, Monica. But it was while he was in Milan that he was drawn to the preaching of St. Ambrose and ultimately to faith and baptism and, of course, going on to become a bishop and one of the great teachers and thinkers in the history of the Catholic Church. Had St. Ambrose not taken seriously his own call as a preacher and a teacher, who knows whether St. Augustine would have been St. Augustine? As I said, that just underscores one of many, many, many reasons why good and effective preaching of the scriptures and of the truths of the faith is so vital. I mean, I think about, you know, if you go to the average Catholic parish in a day in which, what, maybe 25% of Catholics go to Mass on a weekly basis. But even so, that's a significant number of Catholics in Mass. And Sunday Mass, for so many, is their only interaction with the scriptures, which have the power, the truth has the power to transform hearts. You know, there's no guarantee. You know, the grace we receive in the Eucharist, for example, the grace of the sacrament, yes, comes to us without condition. However, to appropriate to that grace within our lives is in many ways conditional on our receptivity to it. So persons who show up for whatever reason in Mass, I'm not saying they don't receive any grace through the Eucharist, but depending on their receptivity, this is where it may be limited. This is where I think the power of effective preaching that both recognizes with a sense of awe and wonder and in a sober sense of stewardship that the preacher has and the task that he's been given to proclaim these truths, to understand that authority comes not from some pithy illustration that you discovered on the internet, but rather within the text itself. Too much preaching, I think, happens in Catholic churches around the world in which Scripture is simply either provides the theme for the homily or it's sort of so much window dressing. When you stand to proclaim the truths of God's salvation, the good news, the authoritative nature of what you teach is rooted in the Scripture. It should be what drives the message in the homily, and not in some sort of abstract way, but Jesus himself, the Word made flesh, who entered into our lives. Good preaching enters into our lives, into the questions that we ask, taps into something deep within us. That's the nature of good and effective preaching. I came across a really good article this morning. I've seen this film, Arrival. I talked about it earlier this week. It's a profound movie. I really strongly encourage you to see it. Amy Adams in it, as well as Jeremy Renner and others. Bishop Robert Barron writing on wordonfire.org, an article titled Arrival and the Unique Manner of God's Speech. He says, like E.T., Close Encounters of the Third Kind, Starman, Independence Day, and a host of similar films over the past 30 years, Arrival explores the theme of an alien visitation to Earth. Now, of course, there are various, you know, you've got the friendly alien visitation, like with E.T. and Close Encounters. You've got the hostile alien visitation motif, such as Independence Day, War of the Worlds, and so forth. Arrival is more in the benevolent sort of encounter. Louise Banks, played by Amy Adams, is a linguistics expert who is recruited by the U.S. military to try to make contact and facilitate conversation with these visitors from another world. And that's one of the fascinating themes about the film. And I don't want to give away too much. It's a film that would be rife with spoiler opportunities. But watching Amy Adams' character as a linguist, trying to establish a way of communicating and really understanding what's being said through these strange alien beings, it's fascinating, and I think provides much grist for philosophical thought, an existential thought about the nature of communication, about the nature of our lives, about the nature of suffering. There's so much there to think about. But one of the things that Father Barron or Bishop Barron relates it to is that this communication that these alien beings are making with the human beings in this interaction can be somewhat compared allegorically to God's own self-revelation of himself to us. And of course, God takes on the heavy lifting in terms of connecting with us. It's not up to us to figure out what God wants to say. God communicates to us. But the point that Bishop Barron makes is that too often we treat the scriptures, and I guess I'm thinking about this when I'm thinking about preaching and effective preaching and powerful preaching. Effective and powerful preaching always treats the scriptures as a particularly unique type of speech, a speech that, yes, we can connect with because the scriptures are indeed fully human, but at the same time, they're transcendent because they're also fully divine like our Lord himself. And we should never be comfortable or cocky or presuming that somehow we have a corner on the meaning of scripture. But preaching at its best is about an encounter with the unnerving Word of God, which one encounters and is never the same. You've got to go see this movie just so I can talk about it with you and won't worry about spoiling it. Anyway, St. Ambrose, thanks for being faithful. St. Augustine thanks you. Both of them, St. Augustine and St. Ambrose, please pray for us. We'll be back in just a minute to talk about opioids and the church. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this December 7th, feast day of St. Ambrose. I'm blessed to have two persons on the phone with us for a conversation. Heather Adams, who is the community engagement specialist at MassLive.com. She's helps grow the MassLive brand on social media and fosters conversations while also specializing in reporting on religion and at-risk populations. I came across Heather's work in a piece that she had written for MassLive about the rising opioid problem and what churches are trying to do. And through Heather's leadership, she reached out to the Reverend Susan Grant Rosen, who has been involved. She's an ordained minister with the Church of Christ, United Church of Christ in New Hampshire and Vermont. And she has worked as a counselor, administrator, consultant, and community organizer in drug abuse prevention and treatment, mental health, family services, and elder care agencies. She's been working closely with many persons, including churches and parish communities, on how to help with the growing opioid crisis. So, Reverend Grant Rosen, Heather Adams, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to have you. So, let's talk about the opioid problem. If you can give us maybe a brief synopsis of what are opioids and what is the scope of the crisis.
Well, opioids are drugs that act on the nervous system to relieve pain. So they include the kind of painkillers that people might have in their own medicine chest at home. And those opioids are derived from, or they are synthetic sort of copies of them, but originally derived from opium. And they also, our own bodies produce some elements of this. Which are endorphins that are produced by our bodies in increased amounts in response to stress and pain. So that's the kind of drug they are.
Hmm. Now, Heather, you're in the news business. I mean, this is obviously, I know here in Kentucky where we broadcast from, there's been a lot of talk. We have a major drug problem. Opioids, almost a whole different level in terms of their addictive power and their danger, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, it's not just in New England. I mean, we talk about it a lot here in Massachusetts, but the problem is really everywhere. I mean, and, you know, like Reverend Grant Rosen said, like, it can start with something that you're prescribed, but then it can get way more dangerous. I mean, not that that's not dangerous, but, you know, it's getting to heroin, and then it's getting mixed in with other things, and, you know, you may not even know what you're taking, and so it's really, really dangerous, and it's causing a big problem everywhere.
And from what I gather, I mean, the scope of the problem is even more so maybe than some other drugs, much more egalitarian in terms of socioeconomic lines and so forth. I mean, there is no real immunity from the impact.
That's certainly true. In Massachusetts, our medical examiners everywhere in the country are having trouble sort of keeping up with this. And when you talk about who is addicted, the easiest number to come up with is who has died in an opioid overdose, because people who are suffering from opioid addiction syndrome don't line up to be counted in the general population. And in Massachusetts, the State Department of Public Health estimates that by the end of this year, based on both the autopsies that have been done and what they project, that over 2,100 people will have died just in Massachusetts. And in relation to the state's population, that would mean that close to 6 people are dying every day of opioid overdoses.
Wow. And this is even, as you wrote about, Heather, in Mass Live, we're seeing that this is impacting faith communities and churches.
Yeah, I mean, it's like you said, no one's immune to this. And so I think, you know, some churches have definitely done some really great outreach programs to people in their communities, because this is affecting them. But then what I wrote about was something a little different, something I hadn't heard of, which is, you know, looking at yourself, looking at your own church and saying, our people are hurting. This is, you know, if we're saying this is involving everyone, why are we not looking at ourselves and helping those in our own pews, whether that's family members or those addicted, you know, it's happening to everyone.
Mm. Don't you think, Reverend Grant Rosen, I know, you know, you're obviously in Christian ministry, so you see the tendency sometimes we have in churches to sort of put our best face forward and not want to be honest about a problem like this. But are you seeing the scope of the problem forcing an honesty?
Well, I can't say that this is forced. You have to take, the church itself has to take an initiative to become a place where it's safe for someone to reveal what's going on in their lives. And we're talking primarily in the church, we're talking about family members, people whose family life has been affected by someone in the family who is has an opioid problem. So that, there, you know, the history, in churches and out of churches, our society has responded to all forms of addiction, including alcoholism, even addiction to cigarettes, gambling addictions, et cetera, and all of these affect people in the same way because they are said to produce the changes in the brain. And our churches just reflect social attitudes of blame, shame, and denial. So in order for a church to actually be helpful to its own members, the church has to chip away at its own culture of stigmatizing people who are having these problems or having the problem in their family. So it's not just that the families are covering up. There's an environment in which people are encouraged to cover up, not talk to each other, not in a Protestant church. We have an open prayer time so that people can say, will you please pray for my Aunt Mary? She is having breast cancer. But people don't feel safe to say, will you please pray for my Aunt Mary? She is addicted to heroin. People don't do that. They don't expose themselves. And so the church itself keeps a silence about this matter. And oftentimes the pastor doesn't know. And even those people who do know don't know how to reach out and show friendship and compassion and support to people who are struggling, whether as individuals or as families. So the problem isn't really a matter of the people in the pews having to change so much as the church having to change its own culture.
Which, of course, doesn't happen easily. Can you tell me maybe, or you know, either one of you, what are some things that that churches are doing to be proactive on this issue?
Well, I can't say that there are a lot of churches that are doing this. We just are making a start, and basically I'm based in the Northampton area of Western Massachusetts, and we had an invitational program at the end of October. We had 44 people from 10 congregations, including 9 clergy there, and it was as if a door had opened and people wanted to rush through because everybody had been thinking about what can we do. So something that happened in the church that sponsored this event, the staff of that church and a neighboring church got Narcan training. They got trained on the use of the drug that reverses overdoses. We're also planning in that church an information session for parents and teenagers. And those are examples of things churches can do. For a church to actually do a Narcan training is a public witness that the church is willing to be involved in the issue. And in the same sense that Jesus touched lepers who were considered, for reasons of communicable disease, untouchable, the church touches the issue and embraces it. And this is one signal that that church is a safe place to reveal that there's an issue going on in your own life or in your family life. So we have to embrace the issue.
We're talking with Heather Adams, Community Engagement Specialist at MassLive.com, and the Reverend Susan Grant Rosen, who is a United Church of Christ minister, both in the Massachusetts area. You had written, Heather, that there were some churches that have had persons overdosing even in their bathrooms. I mean, this has been a reality that they've encountered in their own communities.
Yeah, so in 2012, that became a problem in Cambridge, right outside of Boston. And, you know, that was in that area, that was the only public restroom available. And so people were, you know, able to go in there at free will, and that did end up causing some problems. And they unfortunately, after much discussion, and it caused, I think, a lot of heartache, they did decide to close it because they just couldn't risk that happening and no one knowing that this was going on in there. That was really, really unfortunate for that community and really caused a problem. But the bad was just, it outweighed.
So, Reverend Grant Rosen, what is Narcan, for those who are not familiar with Narcan, and how can churches be trained in the use of it?
Well, there's no one place that you can, across the country that will train people. Narcan is it's a drug that immediately reverses the effect of an overdose by causing withdrawal. And so if you see someone who you think is overdosing, first call the dial 911, because people who are overdosing, some of them, because withdrawal is immediately caused, have immediate withdrawal symptoms, such as they might be very restless, they might be struggling physically. And so it's a nasal spray in the way that it's most often used. And it's actually quite expensive to get 2 vials of Narcan, one each for one use, is $120. So locally, some organizations are just giving them out. Mm. And in my own family, where there is a problem of addiction, the family members who have this going on, the adults around them, They all have Narcan in their house and in their car.
Reverend Grant Rosen, can you hold on, Heather, for just a couple of minutes on the other side of the break, and we'll get back into this?
Sure.
Okay, we'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, December 7th. Talking with Heather Adams, who's the community engagement specialist for Mass Live, an online journalistic resource out of New England, and the Reverend Susan Grant Rosen, who's a United Church of Christ minister. Heather written about it, the work of Reverend Grant Rosen on this whole issue of opioid addiction. It's the scope of it and what some church communities are doing to no longer ignore the issue, but to deal with it. And thank you all for holding on. We talked about Narcan, but besides that sort of crisis treatment of a person in an overdose, what are some things that parishes can do, perhaps either after such an episode to help a person in recovery, or even before that to help identify perhaps signs or trends that may be leading down a bad path?
Well, congregations and clergy need to know more about the nature of addiction so that the problem ends up, so they're able to sort of chip away at the stigma around it. The state of Massachusetts is in itself in an effort to reduce the stigma around addiction, because that's what keeps everybody silent and isolated. And in Massachusetts, there's a local police department, and others are perhaps following suit, which rather than arresting someone that they pick up with a small quantity of a drug on them, just sends them directly to rehab. And this actually was done when I was working in New York City on the same issue 40 years ago. That's what judges were doing there. So people need to know more about what treatment resources are available and what works, what can be done to save life. There's an approach called harm reduction, which doesn't insist that the person must stop using drugs in order to get help, because a lot of people aren't ready to do that. But there are needle exchanges where people can get clean needles. These are oftentimes very much resisted by communities, but in Massachusetts this is legal, and in fact the giving out of clean needles has been legal since 2008. So what you're doing there is you're trying to prevent someone from getting a disease that someone else has, because needles are often shared. And the same needle exchange resources, HIV test people, they Hep C test. They will certainly refer someone to treatment if that's what they're ready to do, but they'll also encourage people to cut down on their use and to use safely, because the priority is to save life. And to save life so that a person can survive to the time that they feel ready to give up using altogether. And for the clergy to help, they need to know more about the nature of addiction as a brain disease. Mm-hmm. And they need to have training in how to work with and support an individual and a family along the path to becoming drug-free, which can happen, which can take many, many years. They need to understand the stages of readiness for change. And I can tell you that as a person who went to seminary, we didn't have any training on this.
Oh, sure.
And even now, I in fact called up people at the seminary that I attended, and the people who are going through that program, they're not being trained, mm-hmm. even though they're in Massachusetts where the disease is
rampant.
Is rampant, yep.
We got to get our heads out of the sand. Reverend Grant Rosen, I can't tell you how much I appreciate your time and the work you do. Heather Adams, for your great work in shining a light on this, for using that journalistic call for a great good. Appreciate your time, and the blessings to both of you during this Advent season.
Thank you very much,
you
Mike.
Too.
All right. All right. If you've got a question or a comment on anything we've talked about, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Would love to hear from you on this topic, because I know there are those who are dealing with this. My question is, have you lost a close friend or a family member to drug addiction? And if so, how did it start? I think some great points there. And yes, I mean, this is, we are the body of Christ by God's grace. We perpetuate in our own mystical union with Christ, his presence in the world. Christ in the incarnation took up residence. He put on flesh. He pitched his tent, so to speak, among us. And he came to every place of human brokenness and weakness. I mean, read the Gospels. There are times in Jesus' ministry that it must have looked somewhat like an ER. Have you ever been to an emergency room on a weekend night? And you talk about a train wreck of various human crises. He was in the midst of all that. Those who were possessed, those who were considered, mentally ill, the paralyzed, the sick, the leprous, all pressing in, trying to find healing. He, like the eye in the middle of a storm. This is the kind of world he enters into, and it's among the broken that he stands and proclaims, as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." If we're going to be a reflection of Christ in the world, we can't simply avoid or pretend as though we aren't having these problems, but we have to be willing to deal with them forthrightly, and yes, saving lives and ultimately saving souls, because we have an enemy who seeks their destruction. 573-4-BREAD-4, as I said, if you want to chime in on this, 573-4-BREAD-4, you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Interesting article I came across in Reuters. Reuters, I think, one of the best news sources out there if you're looking for something balanced and nonpartisan. And this was a story called The Forgotten Shipwreck. It says the single biggest loss of life in the Mediterranean this year shows how authorities in Europe and elsewhere routinely allow those behind migrant deaths to get away with it. This is a storyline from Alexandria, Egypt, evidently on April 9th around 2 a.m. on Saturday, back in April. A large blue fishing boat carrying hundreds of African migrants and their children capsized just off the coast of Egypt. Obviously, these were migrants fleeing terrible situations, seeking refuge in Europe. Europe had we're seeing what have I seen in some statistics. I mean, this is the largest migration of human persons since World War II that's been going on over the last few years. But this large blue fishing boat capsized. According to the story here, some drowned quickly. Others thrashed in the water, yelling for help in Arabic, Somali, or Afan Aramo. The few with life jackets blew whistles that pierced through the shrieks. There was, according to Reuters, a solitary electric torch that probed the moonless darkness. It came from a smaller boat that was circling tantalizingly close. The men on that boat, the people smugglers who had brought their human cargo to this point, were searching only for their comrades. They ignored the screams of the migrants and even beat some back into the water. Only 10 migrants scrambled and managed to climb up into the smaller boat to join the smugglers and the 27 other migrants already aboard. Around 500 adults and children died on the voyage, according to the survivor and official estimates. The largest loss of life in the Mediterranean in 2016. Among the dead were an estimated 190 Somalis, around 150 Ethiopians, 80 Egyptians, and some 85 people from Sudan, Syria, and other countries. Only 37 migrants survived. This is the first I'm hearing of this story. How is it? And I'm someone who follows the news pretty closely. How is it that this has not been a story? The death of 500 people. And I do think it raises a question, and I'm not trying to throw our journalists under the bus because they have a lot to cover. There is a certain sense of, tragedy fatigue that sets in after a while. But I do think, and I'm not going to call it racism per se, but I think there is a classism that has some overlay with race in terms of the kind of stories that grab our attention and cause us to mourn publicly. I guess because these were people who don't speak our language, who don't look like us, by and large, persons who we've sort of become accustomed to considered, you know, I mean, come on, they're from war-torn regions, or they're from places, they're from, you know, primitive, backward places. Not like people killed in the attack in Nice, France, or whatever. It's just, it's not the people we typically think of. These are human souls, 500 of whom perished trying to flee a terrible situation and finding themselves in a great tragedy. The Reuters investigation in collaboration with the BBC Newsnight has found that in the 7 months since the mass drowning, no official body, national or multinational, has held anyone to account for the death or even opened an inquiry, even in the shipwreck. When the news emerged via social media 8 days after the sinking, European politicians showed brief interest. Italian President Sergio Mattarella suggested that the world should reflect on yet another tragedy in the Mediterranean. But Italy is where the ship was headed. They've not investigated the sinking, nor has Greece, where the survivors landed, or Egypt. This is where journalism needs to be at its best, shining a light on stories that might be otherwise ignored. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about what we do? Just go to breadboxmedia.com. You can check out some of our different contributors, those with weekend shows, those with weekday shows, with contributors coming from every corner of this country and across the heartland. You can check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. You can also subscribe to various podcasts. Make sure you download the app, so you always have Breadbox Media in your pocket and on your smartphone, if you have a smartphone. I'm not smart enough to have a smartphone, so I've just got an old slide text phone. One day I'll catch up. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in on the conversation. We've been talking about a lot of things today here on this feast day of St. Ambrose and the 75th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Talking about opioid addiction, we talked about most recently, and certainly, if you've got a comment or a question, drug addiction, how has it impacted you, your family, your friends? You lost anyone close to you? If so, how did the addiction start? What do you think about what can parishes, church communities do to be more honest about the struggle of addiction and to try to get it out of the shadow of stigma and deal with it forthrightly? 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. You can post a thought on Facebook or Twitter as well. I came across an interesting article in The Atlantic. I always enjoy The Atlantic publication. The name of this article by Ed Yong, "Self-Control is Just Empathy with Your Future Self." It says the same part of the brain that allows us to step into the shoes of others also helps us to restrain ourselves. Now, of course, this is an article written through a particular lens, you know, almost a reductionist materialistic view of the person. This is all located in particular cells of the brain and so forth. But even, you know, even knowing that, it's a very helpful piece here. As Yong writes, he said, "You've likely seen the video before, a stream of kids confronted with a single alluring marshmallow. If they can resist eating it for 15 minutes, they'll get two. Some do, others cave almost immediately." I've never been a part of the marshmallow test, but I know I would be among the cavers. Just because when I was a kid and we'd go to restaurants, now this is to date myself, this was back in the days when you didn't get free refills. And so my dad would say, well, now you can have a Coke, but you got to make it last through your whole meal. And so sure enough, I'd get a Coke. My sister would get a Coke. And whereas I'd have a tiny, maybe a half inch of drink at the bottom of my glass when the meal finally arrived, she usually had about 90%. So she would have resisted the marshmallow. I would cave. Anyway, this test, which was first conducted in the 60s, illustrates this ongoing war we all have between impulsivity and self-control. The idea of delayed gratification. There's an interesting new study, a twist on this, because, you know, the idea is, of course, that the front part of the brain, the so-called frontal lobe, is where we grow and mature in terms of our understanding of delayed gratification and overcoming our impulsivity. But a new study by Alexander Sochek at the University of Zurich suggests self-control is also influenced by another brain region and one that casts this ability in a different light. So he says, press your right index finger to the top of your right ear where it meets your head. Now move up an inch and back an inch, and now you're pointing at what's called your right temporoparietal junction. And this is an area that has long been linked to empathy and selflessness. But Sochek, this Swiss researcher, by using magnetic fields, has shown that it's also involved in self-control. And here's the interesting takeaway for me from the piece. Young says, the author of the article, this makes perfect sense because empathy depends on your ability to overcome your own perspective, appreciate someone else's, and step into their shoes. And what he's saying here, and I guess what the scientist is saying, is that self-control is essentially the same skill, except that those other shoes belong to your future self, a removed and hypothetical entity who might as well be a different person. So think of self-control as a kind of temporal selflessness. It's present you taking a hit to help out future you. I don't know why that struck me as a pretty cool way to look at things. Because we can all look back over our lives. I mean, heaven sakes, we do this "what were you thinking" thing every day. That's a feature. All these stories of people doing dumb things are just replete of people making impulsive decisions without considering their future self. We can go back in our own lives. I mean, isn't that the essence of sin itself? Is we're choosing present me over future me because we know there'll be consequences. Yeah, we don't want to think about the consequences. We want what we want now. And so I think this idea is perfectly, in a sense, reconcilable to the idea of what it means through the Holy Spirit to seek to live a life of virtue and of self-control. And to think more about, it's interesting, Jung, think more about our future self. And I would say more about others who will be impacted by our decision. This area of the brain, evidently, if it's bigger, according to some studies, people are more likely to behave altruistically. If the neurons within it are better connected, people show less bias towards their own in-groups. If the area is stimulated by electric currents, people become better at taking someone else's perspective. Like I said, I think the perspective here is just a thoroughly reductionist one. Perhaps we even, you know, is there a possibility that we increase the size of that by exercising it? I don't know. That remains to be seen. But I do think, and maybe I'll get into this a little bit more tomorrow, I think it's a fascinating concept. There have been times in my own life. Here is a handy thought experiment. The next time that you're faced with a temptation, maybe a temptation to do something that could have serious ramifications in your life or the life of your loved ones, think about not only your future you, think about funeral you. Think about what your legacy will be and your lasting impact on those who love and know you. It breaks my heart when I see someone make a decision, maybe someone, maybe a public figure, caught in some scandal, some decision they made in which they completely ignored future them and chose present them. Which, believe me, I understand the temptation. As I said, I'm the one who would cave and grab the marshmallow. But there's a certain sense of really unsoothable grief when I consider for those persons the fact that on their deathbed, these public figures who've fallen from grace, it's that fall from grace. It's that choosing of present me over future me that will be their lasting legacy. People will still be talking about that at their death, and probably not just the detached public, but probably people close to them who loved them and who were profoundly hurt and wounded by the choice that they make or that the choice that they made. And part of my unsoothable grief, when I consider those people, really, the interior sadness I feel, is a sober awareness that there but for the grace of God go I. That none of us are immune from the possibility of choosing present me over future me and choosing present me over future family and all the rest. So anyway, I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page, and I'll re-get into this topic tomorrow because I think it's worth discussing a little bit more. Random.org, our random number generator. We're going to go on to spin the Dollar Catechism wheel and dial up a number between 1 and 2865, knowing, of course, that truth is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 904. It's the paragraph we've got. We'll see what Providence has in store for us. It's under the section, the profession of faith, the creed, the first pillar of the catechism. Almost there. Here we go, 904. Participation in Christ's prophetic office. You know, Christ, the only one, or the first one, let's say, to have all three of those offices of priest, prophet, and king. We, like we recently talked about, our share in the threefold office as king, well, also as prophet. Christ fulfills this prophetic office not only by the hierarchy, but also by the laity, you and me. He accordingly both establishes them as witnesses and provides them with the sense of the faith and the grace of the word. To teach in order to lead others to faith is the task of every preacher and of each believer. In other words, there is no escaping the responsibility we have in the world to bear witness to the truth, to bring grace, healing where needed, to confront, to irritate where needed. Because as you probably have guessed by reading through the scriptures, prophets are not always embraced. In fact, they seldom are. But God give us the grace to be faithful. St. Ambrose, Bishop and Doctor of the Church, pray for us and our common call to bear witness to the truth. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.